Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I want to encourage you to open it up to the book of Romans. And today we're going to be in chapter number 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew directly in front of you. If you have a smartphone, maybe you use an app, Romans chapter 8. If you're not familiar with Romans, it's in what we call the New Testament, and it immediately follows after the book of Acts. So maybe that will help you give a little bit of direction. And then also, as we kind of jump in this morning, as we kind of talk about a tough question, we're doing something a little new for our church starting this week, and that is we're allowing encouraging, if you're here, right? And I know this, sometimes I've heard a speaker speak, and there's something in my mind. There's a question that I'm wrestling with, and I'm going, and I kind of want an answer to it. Like, are you going to touch on this piece of this? And if you're here today and you have a question, what we're encouraging you to do is go ahead, pull out your smartphone or whatever you got, and during the message, you can text that question. It's going to go to our sound booth, and then when we wrap up, or as we're wrapping up, what we're going to do is we're going to take live Q&A. So we'll put the question up there, we'll read it, and then to the best of our ability, be able to answer it. If we can't answer it, then we'll engage it maybe on Facebook, do a little research, try to get the answer for that. We just ask that, please, any questions would be relevant to what we're discussing today. And then also, too, just so you know, all the questions are deleted at the end, so it isn't like, this number's been texting a lot. So like, that's not the goal. We're not going to do that. completely anonymous. But feel free, as we're kind of going through today, if something kind of sticks up for you, go ahead and text it in, and then Keith and the team, they're going to help, and we'll get those up in a little bit. Well, if you're visiting or if you were not able to join us last week, starting last Sunday, we kicked off a new series in which we entitled Answers to Tough Questions. And really, this series, it was designed to look at some of the most common and difficult statements or questions that are raised in objection to the Christian faith. And these questions, we came up with 10 of them. And that was from, first and foremost, for a couple months, we had members of the community submit questions. These are things that I've heard in my conversations, people have raised to me. These are questions I just don't know how to answer. So many members here at Trinity filled out cards and submitted them. We also then looked online, things of the sorts, what are some of the most common objections? And we took all of those, and we kind of made 10 questions or 10 different camps that we want to look at. And we started that last week. Now, I just want to remind everyone that the goal of this series, we said this last Sunday, that really we see two goals. First and foremost, we want to really wrestle with these questions. We think these are good questions, and they're questions that deserve an honest answer. And I think sometimes people raise objections or they raise questions in regards to the Christian faith, and sometimes Christians, because it's a difficult question, either we don't know how to answer it or we just simply choose not to answer it, right? And maybe we just give like, well, that's just what I believe. And we said we want to go deeper than that. We want those who have raised questions to really feel like their questions are being heard and they're really being wrestled with. Also, secondly, we want to help equip, if you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, then chances are you're going to have these conversations. Whether that's at school, at work, out with friends, with family members, you're going to hear these questions raised in some sort of form, and we want to try to help equip you to engage the conversation. 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes, he says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We don't want to debate, we don't want to make accusations, but in grace and with love, we want to have conversations. Now, last week, we looked at kind of, maybe we could call it this way, the most generic of the questions or the objections, and that is the simple statement of, there is no God. There is no God. Now, that question is not dependent upon something. It's not, there is no God because I've seen this or I've witnessed this happen. It's simply, I just don't see it's necessary to believe in a God. So we wrestled with that last week, and if you weren't here, then I would recommend you can go on our website, trcwapan.com, and that message is there, and you can listen to it and kind of how we unpacked it. And hopefully we did a decent job in that, and you'll be able to take some pieces with you. This week, we're kind of engaging in a deeper level. If we said if last week was kind of, again, I don't want to say, in a sense, it's kind of basic, right? There's no attachment to it. There's no peace influencing it. Where this week, we want to go a little deeper. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, what we're going to see is that objections are questions of, I don't believe or I can't believe because of. So for this week, we said that we would wrestle with the second objection, that if God is good, why do we suffer? My guess is that many of us have heard this question. How can I believe in a God when I look around at the world around me and I look at my own life and what I see is that there are a lot of people suffering. There are a lot of people who've gone through awful situations. How can there be a God? Or how can we say that this God is good? I recognize this, that there are people in this room and people that you and I will encounter on a regular basis who have gone through kind of life-altering situations, who have experienced pain at a level that it has changed the trajectory, if you will, of their life. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're already resonating. Maybe you have experienced some sort of pain, some sort of wound, some sort of you've gone through some sort of suffering. And in your mind right now, you're saying, yeah, how can I trust this God? How can I believe that this God is good given what I've gone through? Whether that is physically you have suffered, emotionally, psychologically, or relationally. I recognize that for members in this room and for people that we will encounter in our lives, this pain is very, very real. And if you've gone through seasons of pain or wounds, right, we can safely say this, pain it shapes our life, or it has the ability to shape our life. It can influence how we interact with others. It can change how we view ourselves. It can manipulate our hopes and our dreams. And it can, without question, influence how we think about God. In a video created for Mauthausen Concentration Camp Memorial, it stated that on the wall of one of the cells was etched the words, translated into English, "If there is a God, he must ask me forgiveness." Do you feel the weight of those words? Like as I read them, I could just feel it. You can feel the, if there is a God, he must ask me for forgiveness. It's not hard to imagine how that person and many people can struggle to believe in or trust a God who allows such suffering. How do we make sense of these things? Now, if you were to study theology, or if you were to study even philosophy, you'll come across this big word called theodicy. And theodicy really is the study of how one reconciles the belief of an all-powerful and loving God with the reality of evil and pain. How do we reconcile those two? How do we reconcile that if there is a God, and if this God is loving, yet there is suffering, how do we reconcile those two? How do we make sense of it? And I think the question behind the question is simply this, of why doesn't God stop the things that cause pain? Why doesn't God stop the things that cause pain? Who of us has not wondered, why didn't God just kill Adolf Hitler before he ever came to power? How many lives would have been spared? Millions. Why didn't God stop the terrorists from boarding the planes on 9/11? Why didn't God stop that car that was driven by the drunk driver who took that person's life? Or why didn't he strike down that predator before he could attack the innocent? In the 3rd century BCE, the Greek philosopher Epicurus said that either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. Or he can't and does not want to. If he wants to but can't, he's impotent. If he can but does not want to, he's wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come evil is in the world? For well over 2,000 years, and my guess is if we could go back to the beginning of time, people have struggled with this question. So I think we're in good company. Now, saying that, I also want to say this, and I made this statement last week, and I want to reiterate it this week, and that is that I do not have all the answers. I am not going to stand up here and pretend, oh, the pastor of the church, he's figured it all out, because I don't. I have not figured it all out. I do not have all the answers. My hope and goal is to help the conversation move forward. To help the conversation move forward. But I recognize this week, as I was studying and preparing for today, that as a general overstatement for the entire, you know, kind of covering the entire series of me saying, I don't have all the answers, I realize that I have even less today. That this might be, there's a few of them in this series, but especially today, I want to be very, very careful that I speak with humility and that I don't try to overstep or try to say something that would wound someone, because I recognize that I don't have all the answers. So if we can give each other grace in the conversation, I believe that would be important, and I think it's healthy. As I was studying, though, as I was painfully aware of just how little of these answers I really have, I do want to share with you a few things, because I do believe that Scripture helps shine some light on this situation. And if one of our goals is to help equip Christians to give witness or give a reason for the hope that's in them, my goal is to help you do that today. But before we get into the theology of the subject, I want to raise a couple things kind of philosophically that I came across this week in relation to this question. Now, we've already kind of tackled, or we've already kind of mentioned, right? There's a lot out there saying, how can this be? How do you reconcile a good, loving God with the pain in the world? But there's also philosophers who would engage from a different perspective, or meaning this, the ability to reconcile those. So, right, where some would say it's impossible, you can't have a good, loving God and have evil and pain and suffering in the world. Others would say you can. And from simply a kind of philosophical standpoint, so, right, I'm not trying to preach Jesus right now, if you will, asking this question of why pain exists. Now, usually, we kind of have this mindset. This is kind of how we approach the subject. If God is all powerful and loving, he would not allow people to suffer. People do suffer. Therefore, God is either not real, he is uncaring, or he's incapable. Which sounds like really sound reasoning, doesn't it? We hear that, and it makes sense. I mean, it's almost like 1 + 2 = 3. But some would argue and say, to make that conclusion, you would have to have certain presuppositions, or let me say it this way, some pre-held beliefs. First of all, we're saying this, that love is always pleasurable, and that suffering is always a sign of indifference. Right? If for God to be loving, then that which he does must always bring pleasure or enjoyment or comfort. Therefore, if we experience discomfort or pain in this life, it must be the result of a lack of love or power on God's part. And I understand that. I get that feeling, but yet it starts to break down when we look at our own lives. Because when we look at our own lives and our interactions with one another, we recognize that we don't hold the same presuppositions for ourselves. I think that we would all agree that love at times leads us to do things that cause discomfort. Is that not true? That our love for others at times leads us to do things that can be discomfortable. That word's just not coming out. It can be uncomfortable. There we go. And it can cause pain. Not only for the other, but for us ourselves. Have you ever had to have a difficult conversation that you knew wasn't going to go well? That you knew was going to cause pain for both you and for that other person? But you did it because you loved the other person. As a matter of fact, that difficult conversation was really a sign of how deeply you loved that person, that you were willing to risk pain. I think we've all been there. I know people have had conversations with me where it's wounded them to talk to me about something. But I thank God that they did, because it helped me grow. Could it be, philosophically speaking, at least some types of suffering? At least some types. Let's not jump to the worst one possible, right? Let's not like jump to the Holocaust. We'll get to that. But could it be that there are at least some types of suffering that refine us and that help us become stronger and better? Is that at least possible? If it is, then we have to say, right, that 1 + 2 maybe doesn't equal 3. Maybe we would even say that God might lead us through, God might allow us to experience certain situations that may be painful because he knows what they're going to do for us. And in the end, they're going to make us stronger or help us become better. Another point to consider is that the statement, if we experience pain, then either God must not exist or be loving or be able to prevent it, if we're honest and if we're willing to step back, it's a slightly prideful statement, is it not? Because what we're saying is if I was God, I would not allow that to take place. And behind that is the statement, I know better than God. But do we? Can any of us predict the future? Does any of us even know? We have ideas of what will happen later today, but are we certain? No. So maybe in this, maybe some humility is needed on all of our parts to say that maybe there are some things that just are unknown. And then lastly, philosophically speaking, to make the statement, if we go through suffering, that God must not be loving or he must not be powerful, could it be that sometimes we use that as an excuse to not believe? That maybe God is speaking to us, maybe God is doing something in our hearts or in our lives, but we don't want it, so we make an excuse not to believe. That's just kind of a few observations that maybe our way of looking at suffering may be incomplete or even wrong. Kind of from a philosophical standpoint. But then there's also what we actually learn from the Bible and what Christians believe. And so this is where I really would hope that if you are here today and you're a follower of Jesus, this would help equip you to be able to engage conversations. And if you find yourself at a place where you are wrestling with faith and with trusting in God, that maybe this would help you understand where God is in the midst of our pain and our suffering. Now, next week, I was thinking about this as I was writing this message. I almost kind of wished I had flipped 2 and 3. But next week, we're going to talk about, is the Bible credible? Can we actually trust and believe what the Bible says? We're going to get to that next week. I would ask that for this week, let's just believe, or let's just trust that it is, okay? So, I mean, obviously, as Christians, as a Christian pastor, what I teach is going to come from Scripture. It's going to come from the Bible. So let's just, for the benefit of the doubt, let's just say that the Bible is authoritative and we can trust it on this subject. In the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 1, and I have to apologize. I realized this morning I actually didn't have a slide for this. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 31, when we discover what we call the creation narrative, it says this. Again, Genesis 1:31. If you have your Bible, it's really easy to find. First chapter in the Bible. says that God saw everything that he had made. Right? So we're talking about creation here. We talked about that last week, right? So this is kind of building on that. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Now, the word that we translate there, good, is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. It's used over 500 times, and it means agreeable or pleasant. And it carries with it a sense of pleasure, a sense of happiness, and even prosperity. When we first encounter the scriptures and we first encounter the story of creation, what we see is God looked at his creation, the world, people, animals, plants, right? Creation, the universe. And he designed it to be pleasurable, to bring happiness, for mankind and for all of creation to prosper. It was agreeable and it was pleasant. There was no pain and there was no suffering. That was God's perfect creation. But we don't live in a Genesis 1 world. We live in a Romans 8 world. And if you have a Bible, Romans 8, we're going to start in verse number 18. This is the Apostle Paul. He was one of the early converts of Christianity, became an apostle, helped plant many churches. And listen to what Paul writes, and Paul writes about half of the New Testament. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, I know that was kind of a large chunk of text there, and I would encourage you to really read through that and read it in context. But there's a couple of things that I want to point out. We've already talked about, right, Genesis 1 is this good world. It's a world of pleasure, of plenty, of prosperity. But then when we speak of creation later, when the Apostle Paul speaks of it, right, he speaks of it as being in bondage, of being subjected to futility. I think the first thing that I want to point out in this text is this, that Scripture acknowledges that there is suffering in this world. I think sometimes Christianity or Christians get painted as kind of turning a blind eye to the world around us, and I simply don't think that that is true, because Scripture clearly acknowledges that there is suffering in this world, that there is something seriously wrong with this world. Scripture isn't rejecting the claim. Scripture isn't saying just ignore it. It's actually saying, This is part of the Christian faith. This world is broken. We see it, we feel it, and I believe this. I believe that God wants us to do something about it. So that's the first observation. Second observation, which I think I kind of already said, is the reason there is suffering is because this world is broken. Now, in verse number 20, it said this, right, that it was subjected to futility. Now, the word there in the Greek, it means, the word that we translate from the Greek, it means warped, perverse, or sick. That is strong language. We have to understand this, that the world that we live in today is sick. It's sick. Now, we understand that because we can understand if a person gets sick, we can see, right, that their body is not functioning correctly. If a person gets a disease, right, it attacks their body. And their body doesn't function as it's supposed to. Creation does not function as it is supposed to, as God created it to function. Which, of course, then raises this question, okay, well, what happened? What happened between Genesis 1 and Romans 8? Why, right, did God suck at his job and he couldn't create something that wouldn't break? Well, no. We read about it in just a few pages into Scripture in Genesis 3, that when mankind, when humanity rebelled against God, when humanity chose to live outside of God's will, that that rebellion affected all of creation. Now, let me give you, I know this can be a little hard because sometimes we go like, hang on. So mankind sinned against God, mankind rejected God's will, and it somehow broke creation? That wouldn't it just break man's relationship with God? So all analogies break down at some point, okay? So let's just acknowledge that. But think about it this way. If I go home after service and I take a bag of sand and I pour it into the tank of my Jeep, and then I start it up and I try to drive it around town, I haven't just broke the gas tank, right? Because that sand is going to filter through everything else. It's going to destroy the lines. It's going to destroy the engine, right? My Jeep will no longer run as it was created to. Mankind's sin affected all of creation. Creation is broken. Creation is warped because we have rejected God's will. And because of that, because creation cannot function as it was created to, there is suffering. When we understand that, we start putting blame on what is proper. It is not God's fault, but it is sin's fault. And when we start to understand that, we can understand in other scriptures when it says that God hates sin. God hates it. That's an emotion that God feels. God hates sin because of what it does. Because sin wrecks everything. It wrecks everything. But there's good news. And that is, sin doesn't get the last word. Verse 23, as we just read, says, right, that creation is waiting its redemption. The Christian belief is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, to heal that which we broke. And that when he died on the cross and when he rose from the grave, that he paid the debt for sin. And he began on the cross the work of redemption. And the first fruits that we read of here is the redemption of our souls. It's the redemption of our souls, the spirit that lives within every person. That is the first fruits. That's what God right now, he has redeemed, and he is redeeming our souls. But we still live in a broken world. We still live in broken bodies that get sick, that do things that hurt others. And Paul says that creation is groaning. It is waiting for Jesus to return. Because that is the hope of the Christian faith. And if you read on in verse 25, it speaks about this. That one day Jesus will return, and when he does, he will make all things new. And that there'll be no more suffering. Now, I think that one of the rebuttal questions that we might have as we hear that is, well, then what is Jesus waiting for? Right? If you're having this conversation, right, and you're telling someone and you're explaining that this is what Christians believe about creation, that it's broken, but one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to heal it. I know my question is, well, what is he waiting for? Because as I look around, this world only seems to be getting worse. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for all those who will. He's waiting for all those who will repent of their sin to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, right? What is he waiting for? Right? Peter's saying, hey, guys, time out a second. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But here's the reality. When Jesus returns, it's done. That's it. Every person, every human being, their fate is sealed forever. The reason why God allows us to live in a warped world where we experience pain is not because he is unloving. I would argue it is because he is so loving. He is so loving that he is patiently waiting to give every person an opportunity to repent and turn towards him. Because that's what God desires. And I know that that can seem unfair. We can say, well, that's unfair to me. I get it. God's waiting for that person who's going to live 500 years from now, right? Because God exists outside of time. We talked about that last week, right? God has to be outside of time. But why do I have to suffer while he waits for that person? Well, let us remember that other people waited while God redeemed us. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, then we need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus could have came back 500 years ago. He could have came back the day before I met him. And there are others who suffered waiting on me. And now God is telling us to wait. And I get it. It is difficult and it is hard. And it is painful, and there are times that we want to shake our fist at the sky and say, I don't understand. But I think maybe if we can start to see things from this viewpoint, that maybe we can start trusting him a little more and saying, God, this wasn't your fault. God, you didn't do this. God, you are loving. Help me to trust you in the midst of this. In normal fashion, I wrote way more sermon than I have time to give. So I feel like this might be, there's some points I wanted to make, but I'm going to hit the pause button here just because of time. I want us to understand. And if the one thing that we'd be able to share with another who had asked this question is to understand that we live in a world that is warped by sin. Creation cannot function as it was created to. And because of that, we experience pain in this life. But God is not the author of that suffering. I feel like my battery pack is making some noise. God is not the author of our suffering. Yes, he does allow us to continue to live in a world that is broken. But that is to give others a chance to repent and turn towards him. And I believe this. I believe this, that when the day comes that Jesus returns and he makes all things new, what we will discover is that eternity was worth it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your mercy. God, help us, Lord, today as we've talked about this very real tension that exists, Lord, between trusting you and yet we experience pain, and that can be difficult. Father, I pray that you would help us to see you in the midst of our suffering. Lord, that you would help us to trust you. And Lord, that for the times that we experience pain, Lord, would you truly be a loving Father in that moment and bring healing into our hearts and into our lives. God, I pray for every person right now who's wrestling God, would you please just extend an extra measure of grace, Lord, where they would really truly sense your presence. And God, that you would help them, lead them, Lord, at times carry them when they need it, and bring healing, God, into their life. Lord, help us to be loving to others, God. We recognize that this is a difficult conversation to have. Lord, help us to speak with clarity. Help us to speak with humility. And help us, Lord Jesus, to point people towards you. Lord, we thank you.